We'll turn next in our Bibles back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 is on page 1041 of the Black Pew Bibles. This morning in Revelation 21, we're going to be considering specifically verses 5 to 8. But I'd like to read verses 1 to 8 to set the context. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are grateful, as always, for your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use it today as his sword to pierce us, to divide us, and to heal us. We pray that you would do your work among us. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of God. The prophet Isaiah, during his ministry to the people of Israel, sort of ministered under a gathering storm cloud. He was a prophet to Israel directly before the time when they would be sent into captivity into Babylon. And much of the prophecy of Isaiah deals with the coming problems. It deals with the fact that things are going to get much, much worse for the people of God. Which is what makes parts of the book of Isaiah so special. That even though things are going to get so bad, the book of Isaiah has many promises of blessing that they could expect after the exile. Including this one from Isaiah 49. Listen to this and see if it sounds familiar to our passage today. In Isaiah 49 verse 8, thus says the Lord, In a time of favor I have answered you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, to say unto the prisoners, Come out, and those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. So this prophecy, this beautiful prophecy of blessing, was preached from the mouth of Isaiah to people who were about to go into captivity. Right? They were given this promise of incredible blessing just when things were going to get very, very bad. And maybe this is similar to where we are as we study the book of Revelation. We look around at the world, and by all appearances, it's not getting better. And there are lots of bad things going on. And maybe in your own particular life, you hear these promises of God in Revelation 21, and they can be, as they must have been for Israel, very difficult to believe. These promises that are given to us are so extraordinary, so incredible, especially in light of the darkness of the world, that it takes a great act of faith simply to believe the promises of heaven. And so as we consider this morning, what are the promises of heaven? We're going to see that this passage helps us answer several big questions. What are the promises of heaven? How do we believe them? How do we receive them? And that's what this passage hopefully will do for us this morning as we hear from it. As we look at verses 5 to 8, we're beginning an exposition. Right? Verses 1 to 4 of Revelation 21 are really this great, powerful description of the New Jerusalem. And everything that follows from verses 8 to the end of the book is really an exposition or an explanation of those four verses. Right? That's the text. In a sense, this is the sermon on that text. And we see something else interesting now in verses 5 to 8 as the exposition begins. We see something that's relatively rare in the book of Revelation, and that is God himself speaking directly. In fact, this is only the second or the third time where God himself speaks directly in the book of Revelation, where he speaks from the throne. And in fact, we have not just once now in this passage, but three different times it says very clearly, he is speaking, he is speaking, he said to me. And that just gives us a sense of how much more seriously we ought to take this, how much more we ought to value it when God himself speaks directly. To understand this passage, we also need to understand and remember the overall goal of the book of Revelation. We've said many times that the book of Revelation is given to the church to help us meet the two main challenges that the church is going to face in this age. The two main challenges, we could call them the carrot and the stick. Right? The world is going to try to steal your faith one way or the other, either through the stick of persecution or through the carrot of temptation, and sometimes both. Right? And those two things are always going to be with the church until Jesus returns. And so what we need to fight for our faith, to hold on to our faith, are the promises about heaven. And so as we go through this passage, we want to consider it sort of in this outline. What are the promises? Who is the promise maker? Who doesn't get the promises, and who does get the promises? And so hopefully as we go through that simple outline, we'll get to see these promises and by faith receive them. So the first thing we need to do with this passage, with these few verses, is to understand the promises. There are so many things that we will not understand about heaven. There are so many questions that you might have that will not be answered until you get there. We need to understand what we can, though, and the things that God communicates to us are the things we want to understand. So what are the promises made in this passage? Verse 5 gives us the first one. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is an echo of the very first verse where he talks about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And God says, "Behold, I am making, not just I will make, but I am currently making all things new. Everything that's broken, every broken person, every broken part of this world will be made new." And so the first promise of God, the first promise about heaven is that it is new. Now, we said last week that the new heavens and the new earth tell us that we think that heaven is going to basically be this creation remade. Just as your body on the day of resurrection will be your same body, but also a new body, so heaven will be this heaven, this earth, with newness, with new properties that we can't yet understand. And so we look forward to that. We look forward to God making new creation. But more than that, we look at the brokenness of the world and our hearts cry out for newness. Our hearts cry out for things to be as they were in Eden, for there to be peace, for there to be a lack of sin. And so when God says, "I am making all things new," we take that as a promise about us, about our spirits and our bodies, but also about all of creation. God is in the process of remaking everything. And heaven is the culmination of that, is the great finality of the new creation and the new earth. The second promise he gives is at the end of verse 6, where he says, "I will give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life without payment." The spring of the water of life. This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture that communicates to us the fullness of the life that God has for you. This idea of being planted by springs of living water. Now, you might remember that the Garden of Eden was at the crossroads of two important rivers. It was a river place. It was a river garden. And that theme continues throughout the rest of Scripture. Listen to some of these verses where this theme comes up again. Psalm 36, "You give them to drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life." Isaiah 49, verse 10, "They shall not hunger or thirst, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." Joel 3:18, And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley." And you might remember the end of the book of Ezekiel, where there's the vision of the temple, this heavenly temple, and out of the temple is coming a river, and the river in Ezekiel begins as a very small stream. But as it goes out, it gets ever deeper, ever broader, showing us the fullness of the life that comes from God. Jesus himself in his own ministry on earth took up this theme. And even as he was talking to the woman at the well, he said, you would ask for me if you knew who it was, and I would give you water that would leave you without thirst forever. John 6:35, he says, "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, takes up this same theme of God being a fountain of living water. And he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, the one place where you can get everything you need forever. And they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We will either receive from God the fountain of life, or we will try to make for ourselves broken pots that can't hold any water at all. I wonder if you kids can remember any time, maybe especially during summer, now that it's cold, it's getting hard to remember, but days when it's really hot and you've been running around and running around, and you finally realize how thirsty you are. And so you go inside and maybe mom gets you a glass of water. And sometimes when you drink water, this doesn't happen every time, but sometimes when you drink water, you can feel it. Right? You can feel it on your insides. You know what I'm talking about? When you're really hot or really thirsty, you feel the water going down in your throat and even getting into your belly, and it cools you off from the inside. You can feel all that the water gives you. And that's what I think happens when we're talking about the fountain of life that God's promising. Imagine that happening to your spirit. Imagine that on the day when you wake to see your Savior face to face. It's like you've been thirsty your whole life and you finally take the full drink out of which we're just sipping now. You take the full drink of the life of God and it goes down into your spirit and revives you from the inside out. The water of life is the fullness of the life that God has for us forever. He sums this up, all these blessings in verse 7, the next way that we understand the promises in verse 7. "He who conquers will have this heritage," or some Bibles simply say "these things." Whoever conquers will have these things. What are these things? It's all the blessings of God, but especially himself. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Last week we saw from the first four verses that the essence of heaven, or the most important thing about heaven, is the full communion of God with his people. The most important thing about heaven is not where it is or what it looks like or what we'll do there. The most important thing is that's the place where we will have full communion with God. And so the promises that you need to believe about heaven are simply these: that heaven means you will get to see all things made new. Heaven means you get to drink from the water of life, from the spring of life. Heaven means that you get to have God as your God forever. Now, those are the promises. It can be hard to believe them. We all have made promises, and we've made promises to others, and we've had promises made to us. Why do you believe the promises that you believe? When somebody makes a promise to you, you have to choose whether or not to believe them. What is it that helps you make that choice? And sometimes you make that choice based on who that person is. And if a doctor comes to you and says, "I promise you, you're going to be okay. Trust me, I'm a doctor." You might believe it based on his identity as a doctor. You might also believe somebody's promises simply based on their history. You've known them for so long and they've never broken a promise to you, and it's much easier to believe them when they make those types of promises. Well, these are the two things that this passage gives us to help us believe the promises that God gives us about heaven. It gives us the identity of God, and it gives us the history of God. Why should you believe God when he says, "I'm going to give you life forever"? You can't prove that. You've never seen it. You don't know what it's like, right? Why should you believe God? Well, first he gives us his identity. He says in verse 6, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha and the Omega, or the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. It's almost like God would say to us, I am the A and the Z. This is a manner of speech called a merism. A merism takes the two opposite ends of something and combines and basically says, when I say A to Z, I mean everything in between. So when God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he doesn't mean I'm only the Alpha and only the Omega. I'm only the A or only the Z. He means I'm the A and the Z and I'm everything in between. I am everything. I've been reigning sovereignly over history from the beginning, and I will be reigning sovereignly over history at its very end. And so when God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he's telling us that he is the sovereign God. And because he is sovereign, you can trust him. Because he is the one who is there at the very beginning, he is allowed to tell you what the very end will be like. And because he has been reigning perfectly over all of history, he can tell us promises and we can believe him. But not only is it the identity of God in and of himself, it's also what he's done. What he's done helps us believe him. Verse 5 again, he says, behold, I am making all things new. Well, who is it that would have the guts to say something like that? If somebody came to me and said, I'm going to change everything, I'm going to remake the world, who has the authority to say that except the one who made the world in the first place? I believe when God says, I'm making all things new, he's accessing his own history of creation. I did it once, and I can do it again. I did it once, and I'm going to do it again. And if you believe in the first couple chapters of Genesis that God did make this world by the word of his power, that he did speak this world into being, then you would be able to believe even this morning that he can do it again. This is one of the reasons that the doctrine of creation is so vital for our faith. If we lose the idea, the truth of God speaking this world into being in the space of 7 days, we lose an ability to believe that he can do it again. Right? In a sense, heaven is dependent on the doctrine of God making this world by the word of his power. So you can trust God's power by seeing what he's already made. But not only is God the maker, he's also the giver. Look at verse 6. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Not only is God to be trusted because he has made the world once and he can do it again. God is also to be trusted because he has given you everything you need for life and for death. He's given you everything you need for this life and for the next. And so he promises, I will give you these things. Well, why should you believe God? Because he's already given you so much. Romans 8:31 puts a fine point on this and says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? And so when God says, I will give you eternal life and I will give you the fullness of life that you long for, you can believe him because he's already given you everything. He's already given you Jesus. And if he's given you his son, is he going to withhold from you any blessings that come after that? So you can trust God not only because he has proven his power, but because he has proven his goodness. He has proven to you again and again. And some of you today are discouraged. And some of you may even be in a time or remember a time when you've been mad at God. You think about the times when you feel like God is doing wrong to you or he's not taking care of you. And when that happens, we lose sight of the goodness of God. We need to preach to ourselves the cross again and again. Jesus was given to me and God is good and I will trust him. And so because of these things, we can trust God. And this brings us back to verse 5 where God speaks to John and says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Right? Which is, in a sense, is a little silly because John is already writing. Right? Write this down, John. And he's scribbling it all anyway. It doesn't insult John. It's simply a way to highlight the trustworthiness of what God is saying. Write this down is another way of God saying, put my name on it. He put my name on it so that my people will hear these promises, not from the pen of John only, not just from a vision or a dream, but directly from the voice of heaven. These things are trustworthy and true. And then he begins the next phrase in verse 6. It is done. It is done. Does that sound familiar to any of you? It is done. It's not the same Greek word that is recorded for us when Jesus hung on the cross. But like you, I can't help but hear the echo of it. When Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished. It is done. All that the Father have given to me, I have done." It's similar when the voice of heaven speaks and says, "It is so certain that these things will come to pass that I will proclaim right now, it is done." Right? This is what we have called the prophetic perspective, where God speaks about future events like they're in the past. It's one way of showing us how certain God is that heaven is real and true, that he says, "It's done. It's done." Not that there isn't work left to do, but that it's so real, so certain that it is done for you. So we need to understand the promises, and we need to believe the one who has made the promises. Who is it that gets the promises? Well, before we answer that, we have to answer the harder question or the more discouraging question, which is, who doesn't get the promises? Verse 8 gives us a warning. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur." So here in this great, beautiful ending to the book of Revelation, where everything was beautiful and great, now all of a sudden we have a big, big downer. Here we have a list of people who won't be in heaven, a list of people who won't drink from the spring of the fountain of life. Why is this list here? What is it for? This list is not a random list. It's not just seven sins that God especially hates. What is it that ties all these sins together? Cowardice, what an odd thing to begin a list with. Faithlessness, detestability, murderers, and sexually immoral. These are not a list given to warn people in the world. This is a list of sins given to warn people in the church. These are sins collected together in this list because they are sins that represent the greatest ways for us to lose our faith and go to hell. Right? These are the sins that John has been warning the church against. One writer put it this way: "These vices primarily indicate failures of so-called Christians facing the threat or reality of persecution." Why is cowardice the first thing that God says will keep you out of heaven? Because cowardice means that you are willing to give up your faith when you are threatened. Cowardice means that you're willing to turn your back on Christ when the world threatens you. So this list is really what John has been warning the church against throughout the book of Revelation. Do not lose your faith. In the face of temptation and in the face of persecution, hold on to your faith. And so as he goes through this list, these are things that, again, are not given as warnings to the world, but are given as warnings to the church. These are not sins that the world is particularly given to. These are sins that drag people away from Jesus. These are sins of people who today are inside the four walls of a church building. Like, this is who this warning is for. It's not for the people out there. It is for you. You need to examine yourself this morning according to this list. You need to examine whether you have the strength of your faith, whether you're willing to hold on to Christ when you are threatened. You need to examine whether you have the detestability or the hatred that marks you as a murderer. Have you given yourself over to sexual immorality? Are you hiding that? It will find you, and it may drag you away from Jesus. Sorcery and idolatry, those are ideas of pagan religions. Are you being tempted to rejoin the former life that you came from? Liars, people who say they trust in Jesus and do not. Now again, this is a list that's given to you. It's given so that you would examine yourself and say, do I have the right to claim the promises of God? This isn't a way for us to examine ourselves like we do under the law of God, looking for each and everything. This isn't given to discourage those of you who have some of these in your life or in the past. You can repent of them, but it's a list given. If these things mark your life, then you will be dragged away from Jesus and your end will be the same as everyone else's in the world. I think that the greatest tragedy on the day when Jesus returns will not be unbelievers who never trusted in Jesus going to hell. I think by far the greatest tragedy will be the many who thought that they were Christians, hearing from Jesus Christ, "I never knew you." Because they are the same as the world at heart. They never fully trusted in Jesus. So if you would receive these promises this morning, you must do the hard work of examining yourself. You must do the hard work of looking at your heart. This is given to the church. I can't say that enough. This is not given for us to point fingers at the world. It's people in this room that need to hear this warning. There are people who are going to church week after week who are cowardly, who are detestable, who are sexually immoral, and they will not see heaven. Do not let this pass you by. Do not focus only on the beautiful promises given. Hear the warning and examine yourself. So if you would receive the promises, you must examine yourself first. And that is a difficult material to cover, but the blessing is great for those who are willing to look through that. We come then to the real question, or to the bigger question. If that's who doesn't receive the promises, who does? This passage gives us two descriptions of the people who receive the promises of heaven, who can claim them by faith even now. Two descriptions: people who are thirsty and people who overcome. People who are thirsty and people who overcome. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The first requirement to receive the promises of heaven is to be thirsty, to know how empty you are, to know how much you need God, to confess to Him again and again how little, how nothing you are without Him. Are you thirsty this morning? Are you willing to admit your thirst? Are you willing to confess to God, I am nothing, I have nothing apart from you? This is what makes the difference between those who are pretending in verse 8 and those who are serious. Those who are pretending don't really believe that they need God. They treat God as a friend. They treat God as a crutch. They treat God as something to give them things. But we who are empty come to God because He alone has the water of life. So the first requirement to receive the promises is to know and to admit how empty you are. The second requirement is to be a conqueror. In verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. Now these two things may seem like two opposite ends of a pole. Are we to be really humble and thirsty and empty people, or are we to be overcomers and strong conquerors in the faith? These are not two opposite things, though, are they? The people who overcome, the people who conquer this world, will conquer it through a humble faith. And so we are called not just to know how empty we are called to conquer by overcoming, by persevering in our faith. And so if you would take these promises of heaven to be your promises, you must know how empty you are and how much you need God. And you must overcome in your faith. You must persevere and last to the very end. How do we last to the end? We maintain our faith. We work at our faith. Many people know that Calvinists teach something called the perseverance of the saints. And sometimes they hear that and they think about this more commonly used phrase, once saved, always saved. And there's a certain type of assurance that comes from that doctrine, once saved, always saved, that is directly from hell. If you think about that doctrine, once saved, always saved, as your get out of jail free card, if you think about it as an assurance of your salvation, no matter what happens, no matter what your life looks like, I prayed a prayer or I joined a church, therefore I must be on my way to heaven. Again, those are the people in verse 8. Those are the pretenders. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not given to give you that type of treacly, miniature assurance. It's given to give you power to persevere. Those who overcome don't base their faith on a one-time event, on a prayer that they prayed when they were 3 years old. Those who overcome go to God and they persevere by acting in faith every day. Do not let that doctrine of perseverance trick you into thinking that you cannot lose your faith. It's true that those who have true faith will be kept to the end, but we are called to persevere in that faith by working at it. We're given the grace of God in order to maintain our faith. And so if you would receive these promises of heaven, you must know how empty you are, and you must give your life to building your faith. That's not you taking credit for it, because you build it by the grace of God. But it is a gift that's been given to you, and you need to work to maintain it. You work to maintain it by participating in the spiritual disciplines, by coming to worship, by being part of the church family, by repenting of your sins. This is how we maintain our faith. This is how we conquer with a persevering faith. So again, these are not two different types of people, those who are thirsty and those who overcome. Because those who know how thirsty they are will be those who overcome. So these are the promises of God, abundant life, communion with God eternally. You can believe the promises because of who God is, because of what he's done. And you can receive the promises if you hear the warning and you have an overcoming and humble faith. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not only hear the warning, but to receive these great promises. But we do pray that you would give us insight into our own hearts, that any who are pretending will see that and come to a true and a living faith. Lord, we pray that you would give to all of us a humble and a conquering faith. And Lord, finally, we praise you because you are trustworthy. And these promises, as amazing as they are, as unbelievable as they may seem, they are believable because you are trustworthy and true. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to believe the promises of heaven, to believe that with you is eternal life, with you are the fountains of life. I pray that you would communicate these promises deeply to all of us today. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go to our blue psalters to sing one of these songs that talks about the fountain of life, Psalm 36b. Psalm